Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we've begun and started our look at this great letter from the Apostle Paul to the pastor Timothy, who was ministering in the town of Ephesus at the time of the writing, we have seen him go through an introduction and speaking about ministry in general, and then focusing in the middle of chapter 2 on what it means to have prayer, public prayer, in the church, and some parameters for that, some encouragements towards that. We spent the last several weeks looking at the role of women in the church, and now there's going to be a transition to the organization of the church. How is it supposed to be laid out so that it can be most effective in fulfilling the role that God has for it as a local assembly? As you think about church government or church polity, you might call it, there have been through history many different ways of organizing the church. You can trace these different methods of organization through history because some were strong earlier in the development of the church, and then there was some change and there was some other directions that went on as far as what people's thinking was. But if you go back to the New Testament, obviously you see there a simple local autonomy of each church in a different town as they were planted throughout the Mediterranean. As the church developed, as the original writers of the New Testament moved on, as people began to move into a first and second generation church situation, what developed was called an episcopal form of government. And we describe an episcopal form of government this way. There was strength in the local body, and there was leadership in the local body. But then there was delegated leadership given to men who were overseeing regions of churches. And then there was even further development of the church to have a higher structure as there were men who oversaw different regions of the church. And as you look at church history and you look at the decades unfold and the centuries unfold, you see an increasingly weighty hierarchy as there was a development of the leadership structure. What happened was this. As it started out, there were overseers or elders or bishops in a town. Well, the overseer of a particular town, let's say Rome, or later on in church history, Constantinople, they were considered more important than the overseer over in Podunk, you know, Galatia, because Rome was more important than the town there in Galatia or somewhere else. And so they necessarily had more influence on the rest of the church in the Mediterranean world as it spread. I say necessarily not because it was a biblical necessity, but because as people looked at how are we going to make some decisions here, they said, well, the guy who's in Rome, he's more important than the guy who's over here. So he rose in power, rose in influence. So one bishop became more important than another. This ecclesiastical office of bishop or overseer developed and continued into the first and second century. And you have all the way from a man named Ignatius of Antioch through the time of the Reformation, the early 1500s. You have a strengthening development of this episcopal form of government. Now, you know what eventually the bishop of Rome came to be known as, the Pope. You see this episcopal form of government in the Roman Catholic Church, through church history, and still today. You see this form of government in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is using different terminology, but the same kind of structure. It's just the leader for them is Constantinople, as you look back in the past. The Anglican Church functions under this kind of structure. The Methodist Church functions under this kind of structure. And some of these groups point to the importance of having apostolic succession all the way back to Peter, that they reinvent as the first pope, if you're part of the Roman Catholic faith, there as the leader in Rome, and it develops from there. So church history shows that, by and large, as the church developed through the early centuries, that the episcopal form of government dominated the scene. As the Reformation came, there was not only a return to Scripture to look at what God has said about salvation, what is the gospel according to the Scriptures, and let's re-examine what the church is doing in light of what the scriptures say. There was a re-examination of how we do church. And it was seen there that although some still, in the Anglican church, still took to the Episcopal way of doing things as a good way, many others said, you know, there is more autonomy communicated through the scriptures to us in the local church than is existing in the Episcopal form of government. And they took on what's known as a Presbyterian form of church government. Now, in the Presbyterian form of church government, you have, that word, by the way, Presbyterian, comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which we would translate elder in our New Testament. So the Presbyterian form of church government had a group of elders, they would call the presbytery, and they would rule over what's going on there in the local body. But there was still connection with different regions to those who had some authority over them, not as much as an episcopal form, but some authority over them. And then even beyond that, in those regional meetings, you'd have synods that ruled over those regions. So there is some form of denominationalism going on there. The local churches weren't by themselves, but they had more autonomy, more authority than under the previous forms of government. So as the church moved through the Reformation, you understand there wasn't just one church there. There were many different perspectives of how we should interpret Scripture regarding not just doctrine of salvation and different issues of theology, but how the church should function. And so different denominations sprung up. And the denominations would have differing degrees of authority and autonomy in the local body, but there was still a ruling body that was located somewhere else geographically that would have final say when issues could not be resolved in the local level. Along about the end of the Reformation period, moving over to the strength of the church being in Britain and then moving over to the U.S. before it was even the U.S., the New World, we know it was called, you had a form of government that is the third major form of government, and that would be congregational. And that was motivated by the spirit of democracy of the age. Democracy in politics and in government, and they just took that spirit and brought it into the church. And that means the authority rested in the entire congregation. Everything was put up to a vote. And whatever the vote was, that's the direction the church would go in. They viewed that Christ is the only authority outside the democratic functioning of the body. And so you have the phrase New England Congregational, because that dominated the New England Puritans before the country was formed in the late 1700s. So Episcopal to a Presbyterian to Congregational, most churches fall under that kind of description, one of those three. I would add to that maybe the single leader model, which definitely is fraught with danger, but there are many churches, especially in some of the Baptist denominations, who believe that there is one elder and he's in charge. There may be a deacon board that helps out, but that elder is a single elder and he's in charge of that. So he functions as an autocratic person, and Lord willing, he's a good man because he's leading the church and making all the decisions. He's where all the authority rests. There's nobody above him in that sense. So in all these different kinds of ways of doing church, you wonder, what does the Bible say? And does it really matter? Because, to be honest, there are great churches that are Episcopal in their form of government. There are churches that are running locally with autonomy, and their authority rests in a group of men who lead them. And they are so far out in left field, you wonder what's going on there. So there's no guarantee that if you have a biblical form of church government that everything's going to be great. So the question is still, well, does it really matter then? What does God have to say about church government? What does he communicate in the New Testament? And does what he communicates to us as a church in 2013, does that matter for how we do things? Is it a secondary issue? Is it a primary issue? Well, we have an opportunity to see what God says about it. It would make sense that if the Apostle Paul is writing to a couple of pastors in Timothy and Titus, that he would communicate as he talks about how to run the church, how to make it effective. He's going to address issues that will reveal what's on God's heart regarding how a church should function, not only in the biblical day and age, but in our day and age. So let's see what God says. We're going to just begin this morning. We're only going to look at verse 1 of chapter 3. But all of chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, down through especially 8, 9, 10, is going to talk about how this church locally should be structured. This morning what I want to do is read verses 1 through 7. This is talking about elders, bishops, overseers, whatever terminology you might want to use in the English language. But this is talking about what they are to be and how they are to function. So even though we'll look just at verse 1, let's read verses 1 through 7 so we can get the context as best as possible. And we'll do that now. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement, the Apostle Paul writes. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the bigger picture of the passage, talking about biblical eldership, verse 1 speaks of the direction and the desire of a man who is thinking about this idea of eldership. Then you have Paul talking about his character. And then lastly, he wraps it up with a confirmation by those outside of the person, those involved in the congregation, and even those outside the church. And all these things go together to communicate what a biblical elder is. So this morning, we're going to see, just in verse 1, first the direction of his life, then the description of his office, the duty of his position, and finally, the desire of his heart. Let's look first at the direction of his life. The Apostle Paul begins with these words. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. Now, this statement is found 5 times in the pastoral epistles, the letters to Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We saw it a while back in verse 15 of chapter 1. You see there where it says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, etc. We'll see it again after here in chapter 3, verse 1, over in chapter 4, verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him, and so on. And finally, Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, he goes on and tells Titus to speak confidently about them. So you could understand this phrase as a trustworthy statement, maybe perhaps better as, this word is faithful, or this word is true. Apparently, when Paul uses this phrase, he's communicating a familiar maxim to the early church. He's not bringing something up new that they've never heard before. What he's doing is reminding them of a truth that everybody knows about, that if you've been part of the church for any time, you've heard this before. Now, the words, it is a trustworthy statement, can either follow something that's important as a maxim in the church, or they can precede something that's important. So, if you look at the original text, you understand that Paul could be saying that this is a trustworthy statement pointing back to the previous verse, 15 of chapter 2. We looked at that last week, which talked about God preserving women through childbirth if they continue through faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So that is an acceptable way to look at this. It can also be looked at, the way we're taking it this morning, as connected to what's said following in the rest of verse 1 of chapter 3. If you take what's said in chapter 2, verse 15, it doesn't seem like that's a proverbial statement. Like that would be a maxim that the church would hang on and count as truth and communicate to each other. That would be difficult. It's very difficult to understand. And we know that they understood it better than we do today. But still, it doesn't seem like a proverb. When you look at what's said here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it flows much better. It seems like what Paul's saying, this trustworthy statement, goes better with what follows here at the beginning of his chapter. What he's saying simply is this: anyone who aspires to oversight desires a worthwhile job. He's commending the position of overseer. It was common knowledge in the church then that the office of church leader was important. And so he's reminding them of that. This would be similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the very end of that chapter, where he said, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Talking about prophecy and teaching. He's commending those gifts. Here he's commending the office of overseer. So he's reminding them of what has been said. Today, we have statements that we would consider trustworthy statements in the church. They're usually verses, sentences from the scripture that we all know. If somebody's going through a really hard time, questioning maybe what God's doing in this particular circumstance, oftentimes we in the church might say something like this: well, you know, God works all things together. You don't even have to finish the rest of the verse, do you? Because the church knows what that's talking about. God works all things together for good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. Well, the church knows that so well because we have it memorized and we communicate to each other that we could very well write a letter to each other in some setting and say, it's a trustworthy statement. God works all things together for good. And we wouldn't even have to quote Romans 8:28 exactly to communicate the idea behind what's being said. So, with all that said, that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying it's a trustworthy statement, what I'm about to say. You know this, but I'm going to remind you of it for my purposes as we move forward, communicating to Timothy and the church that he is pastoring. Look what he says next. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, if any man, let's stop right there. What's happening here is connected with what he said in the end of chapter 2, is he is narrowing the passage down a road that's becoming more and more focused. When he says if any man aspires to the office, he is saying that the office of overseer is for men, exclusively a male role, but not indiscriminately a male role. He's just talked about the fact that women are not to exercise authority over men. Guess what? There are going to be men in the church. And so the woman is not called to the office of overseeing the church in this way. By saying, if any man, and then going on to give a lengthy list of qualifications for that man who would serve, he's avoiding the charge that while excluding women from leadership, he's allowing all men to be leaders just because they're men. And that's the only qualification. He's going to spell out in detail the requirements necessary for a man to step into leadership. Leadership will be men, but it not won't be just any men. The women's role in the church is vital, as we looked at the last few weeks. The men's roles in the church are vital, and some will be called to fulfill the role of overseeing the church. So it's a trustworthy statement. If any man, next, aspires to the office of overseer, he's describing a person who's looking forward, wondering how God has him serving in the local church. And he's described as aspiring to this office. The word aspire is orego. It means to strive for, to stretch out, to reach for, to long for, even the sense of seeking after. It's used three times in the New Testament, once here, of course. Over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, There it's used negatively. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, there's the word, by aspiring for that money, have ruined themselves. It's used positively over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. There, in the Hall of Faith, as we know, Hebrews 11, it says that there are faithful people from the past, and it says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to call them His own. And so, these people are aspiring after that heavenly city that awaits them. Paul is describing a man who is stretching himself out in order to grasp or touch something. He's describing somebody who is captured by this goal. It's driving him from behind. It's drawing him from ahead. And he's all about moving forward in the direction. Now, aspiration or ambition, usually, as we talk about those actions in a person, they're usually associated with self-interest, usually associated with self-promotion. And so we look at them negatively. That's understandable. Because the nature of ourselves as men and women are bent toward self, so that we will work toward a goal, and when we're doing so, we'll lean in the direction of the all-important me. It's all about me, and I'm focused on me. John Adams, our second president, wrote this, many years ago, I believe there is no one principle which predominates in human nature so much in every stage of life, from the cradle to the grave, in males and females, old and young, rich and poor, high and low, as this passion for distinction, this passion for superiority. That's just resident within us. And even as we come to Christ, that still is living there. But the Spirit of God is more powerful, isn't it? When God saves you, not only does He save you from sin, bringing you into a rescued state, but He rescues, if we're humble and following after Him, He rescues our ambition. He rescues our aspirations. And He changes those aspirations from being about ourselves to being about God. And so as Paul talks here, we have to understand that there is such a thing as godly ambition. You can be following after Christ and have aspirations and have ambitions and have plans. Now, they're dangerous inherently because they're so tied to who we are. And as we move forward, we understand that we handle them carefully. The verse doesn't end here at the end of verse 1 by Paul saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he needs to repent because aspirations are bad. And if God wants you to do something, He'll just call on you. You need to wait and relax. No. He goes on and says, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to aspire. Not because aspiration in and of itself is good, but because the goal to which a man is aspiring, that's a good goal. And it's true for all of us, men and women, young and old, those who will be elders, those who will be deacons, those who will serve the church in some other way. The aspiration can be good and powerful and godly if it's in the right direction, if it's fenced in by the Holy Spirit in your walk with Christ. When you are aspiring to the office of overseer, here's what you're doing. You're being serious about it. You're not just thinking, well, if it happens, it happens, and I'll just wait. You are waiting, but there's an activeness in your waiting. What you're doing may be something formal or informal. Maybe you pursue the formal road, and you say, well, I'm serious about this. I want to serve in this way. Therefore, I'm going to get some training. I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to go to Bible school. I'm going to do something maybe less formal, but there's an abundance of material available because of technology today, and you're listening to those things, you're working through books, you're listening to different people teach, and you're learning doctrine, you're working through the Scripture. You're learning how to be a good handler of the Word. Maybe you're learning how to counsel more effectively as you interact with people and you learn the principles of working with people who are struggling in certain areas of life. You're learning how to communicate in different settings so that you'll be effective as a tool for God. You're growing in your wisdom, you're growing in your character, and you're being intentional about that. The intentionality is what's tied together with the aspiration. This is not some often left field desire. Sitting around, playing, doing nothing, but saying, wow, it'd be great to be an elder someday, and then going about your own business and not thinking about it again until it comes up again in your thought life. This is working toward something. As a person is aspiring to the office of overseer, they're not pushing themselves forward, but they're waiting. They're waiting to be appointed by God. And as they wait, they are preparing themselves so that when the call comes, and we should be more clear, if the call comes, because there is no guarantee just because you have the desire and you're working towards something that it's going to come out that way. God may use all your preparation for something different than you even understand now. But if it is offered through the context of the local body and through all the process we'll look at in the coming weeks, you are ready. You're not surprised because you've aspired to it. You practice. When you think about somebody serving in ministry, whether it's elder or any other ministry, really, the title is not the issue. Because who you are and your character, your nature, it is living itself out in the local body. You're exercising your spiritual gift anyway. And so before you're an elder, you're likely doing things that are of a shepherding nature. Before you're a deacon, you're likely serving in many different ways, and people can see that. The title is just a public understanding that, okay, this is the guy who's doing the shepherding. These are the men who are doing the serving. These are the people who are doing the ministering, exercising this gift or that gift, right? So Paul is saying, if you're aspiring to this office, it's a good thing you're going for. So you see the direction there? The direction of his life is an aspiration towards the office. Secondly, in the middle of the verse, you see the description of his office. And we're going to see not all the details just here in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to go to some other passages to firm this up. But his goal, his aspiration, is described as the office of overseer. The office of overseer. Now, the word office is not in the Greek. It may sound too formal in your mind. If you think about a local church, why are we talking about officers or offices? It's just ministries. It's just work. Positions, yes, but you're living out your life in more of a grassroots way than some kind of formal way. But over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, there they're talking about the importance of replacing Judas with another man to make the 12 again, as those original disciples, the original apostles. And they say that the office needs to be filled. The office of the apostle needs to be filled. Same Greek word here. The Greek word, by the way, is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. It can be understood as bishop, a superintendent, here, overseer. It's the office or the position of watching over something, directing something, caring for a church. Originally, in the culture of that day, it was used to describe, in secular life, refer a person who was a foreman over maybe a construction crew, or the supervisor of a building. And as it was understood to describe somebody who looked after the needs of someone or a process, it was brought into the church because what the church needed were overseers, were people who did the same kind of thing out there in the world in their different guilds and their different jobs in society, and bring that same idea into the church, to oversee the church. So in the church, a man who has this office is called to oversee the spiritual affairs of the body. Now, this word, episkopos, or overseer, is only one of a few used in the New Testament to describe leadership in the church. There is not the hierarchical structure in the New Testament that we see in many denominations today and as we look back on church history. There's an interchangeability of the word overseer and elder and shepherd. Again, overseer is the word episkopos, elder would be the word presbyteros, and shepherd, if you're interested, is poimē. Presbyteros is by far the most common. But turn to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Let's see this interchangeability that I mentioned. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul says to him, he's a pastor on the island of Crete, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now look down to verse 7. "For the overseer must be," see the interchangeability there, elder and overseer. He calls them synonymous words, men who are to lead in the church. Same idea is seen over in Acts chapter 20. This is where Paul is saying goodbye to the leadership of the church of Ephesus. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Then, down in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you," what? "Overseers." Then what? "To shepherd the congregation there." So again, you see an interchange of these terms. Not that, well, the elder is under the bishop who's under the shepherd, or the shepherd is over the elder. Nothing like that. There is a leadership of the church, and there is an equality among all these terms as they're used in the New Testament. Finally, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll come back to some of these passages, not just today, but in the weeks to come, and get some more detail from that. But 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." So as an elder, you're doing shepherding, exercising what? Oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. And then he goes on and says, not as lording it over, but proving to be examples. And then the idea in verse 4 that the chief shepherd, Jesus, will appear and will bring things all together. Hebrews 13:17 also uses the word leader, or the idea of leading. So you take all these ideas and you understand that an overseer includes pastors, ministers, elders, as some denominations would say, presbyters. All these ideas are the same. Now, what is his responsibility? What is an elder supposed to be doing? Acts 20:28, we already saw this. They're called to guard the church. They're called to protect the flock. There are going to be dangers that come up spiritually, and they are to be the ones who offer spiritual protection. Turn over to Ephesians 4 in verse 12. We'll just walk through some New Testament passages here in order as they're laid out in your Bibles. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, talking about God gifting certain men in the church, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and for ourselves this morning, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So, what is his responsibility? He's called to equip the saints, because there's work to be done. And God doesn't call him to do it all. In fact, he calls him to learn to work himself out of jobs so that the whole church is functioning in a delegated sense, that we're all working together as the body of Christ. So he's called to guard the flock, called to equip the church. Look at Philippians 1:1. We see in this verse that the elders are to act as part of the church. Just in the introduction, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He You see, there's no hierarchy there in that message. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He's not saying, now I'm going to write to the congregation, but elders and deacons, you don't have to listen to what I'm saying because you're over here. No, they're part of the people to whom Paul is talking, to whom he's writing. And he says, I'm writing to all of you, and brings up elders and deacons, even though they're the leaders of the church, but they're part of the congregation. They act as a part of it. They're not above it. They don't stand aloof. Their role is clear, but they're still part of the everyday activity of the congregation. 1 Timothy 3:2, our own chapter, our own passage for this morning, we see that they teach. What is their responsibility? They teach. There in verse 2 it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Because he's going to be called on to communicate doctrinal truth in different settings. He must be able to articulate that clearly. He doesn't need to be funny or have great illustrations, be winsome, any of those things. Those things may be helpful to his calling as an elder, but he needs to be able to make it clear. Same book, chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So from that verse, you understand that the responsibility is to rule and to, again, teach. There will be different degrees in a plurality of elders of teaching. It doesn't mean that every elder has to teach on the same level in the same setting like all the others do. There will be different roles, even among the elder board, if you want to call it a board, the group of men who lead a congregation together. Look over to Titus 1:5. We've seen this already, but we will look at it from a different perspective this time. Paul again says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. What is their responsibility? They're to facilitate the organization of the church. What Paul's telling Timothy is that, yes, there's a church there in Crete. Or what Paul's telling Titus, excuse me. Yes, there's a church there in Crete, but it's not finished. It can't function effectively if it's just kind of loose and people are getting together and doing their thing. There has to be some structure given. Now, he doesn't say, I'm the bishop or I'm the pope, and I'll oversee this region, and then we'll have this whole hierarchy so that the church in Crete can function well. He just says there needs to be some authority in the autonomous functioning of the church in Crete, and that structure needs to have elders to oversee what's going on there. And those elders are to serve, again, with a certain character, a certain giftedness, and a certain calling as God would direct. Finally, we've already seen this, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. They are to shepherd. They are to exercise oversight. Peter says they're to set an example. And they're to point the church to Christ. They're not to point the church to themselves, although they're to set an example. They are to have people look at them as an example and say, this is what Christ is. This is who Christ is. This is the wonder of our Lord and Savior. Let's look at Him. And Peter reminds us of that in verse 4. 1 Peter 5, when he says the chief shepherd will return. He's the chief. He's the focus. You don't want to have an elder who thinks it's his responsibility to say, follow me, just follow me. If you just look at me, everything will be great. Now, Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ. Again, pointing to Jesus. We are called to be examples as leaders of the church. However, the focus is to be on Christ Himself. So you see the responsibility of the elder there as we looked at these different passages and they brought together the truths and kind of filled out what Paul says when he says, if you aspire to the office of overseer. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see first that there was a focus by the Apostle Paul in verse 1 there of the direction of his life. And secondly, we saw the description of his office. Now, third, the duty of his position. The duty of his position. Just 4-5 words. It is a fine work. It is a fine work. First, he describes it as fine. This is the Greek word kalos. It could be translated noble, honorable or good. Generally, it's good. It's just a good work. Because the work is honorable, then we understand why there are so many details about what the man must be to enter into that work. It's an honorable role, and those who pursue it must have honorable characters. Now, why would Paul say it's a fine work? Why would this be a maxim of the church? Well, in the early church, the office may have seemed less than desirable by most everybody. The reason, maybe threefold. Number one, persecution. You know that the early church suffered intense persecution. That was the norm. If persecution is going to come, it would come to the church leaders in particular. And as people saw the church, they considered how they might serve in the church. That would be a negative. To say, if I step up in leadership and people recognize me as the leader, well, when persecution comes, who's the one who's going to get it first? The leader. Because those who are persecuting understand that if you can work on the leader, bring him down, cause him to suffer, that can affect the congregation. And so that was a negative in many people's minds, that I don't know if I want to do this. It doesn't seem like a good work on the surface because of the experience I've seen our church leaders go through. Secondly, you know the early church was struggling with false teachers. And these false teachers used the office for personal gain. What they did is they sullied the office. They caused it to look like it was stained. There was something wrong with it. It led some to view the position with suspicion and disrespect. You can imagine somebody who just watched TBN today and got their view of church leadership from that awful channel. People focusing on the leader who is decked out, drawing all sorts of attention to himself, making him the man or the woman who's in charge and follow after me, and it's just all upside down as it's compared to Scripture. Well, false teachers have a way of doing that, throwing out what the Scripture says and bringing all the attention to self. And if that's the mind that people have when they think of church leadership, they're not going to want to be any part of it. If you have a steady diet of TBN, you're going to think that either this is the saddest thing in the world or this is hilarious what these people are doing. You're not going to think this is something that is wonderful in the kingdom of God. So the maxim that it's a fine work that he desires to do would need to be held on to by the early church because of what was going on. Persecution, false teachers. Third, and this is something that relates to us much today, it is difficult to see the office as good unless you're really strong in your eternal perspective. Unless you really get that life is all about eternity. This would be true as well for non-Christians looking on the life of a Christian. They wouldn't say it was good in and of itself. They would say, well, that's a bummer that you have to live that way with all these restrictions on you. You have to give up your money, give up your time, give up your energy to the structure that's going to, you know, fade away when your life fades away. They don't understand eternity. And so they look at being a Christian as not something good. Well, the same thing can creep into the thinking of the church as they think about serving with much effort and much time, much vigor, giving so much to the church. People will look at that, even part of the congregation, saying, I'm not sure I want to give that much. The only way you can see it as good is if you have a strong eternal perspective. You see this in church history. Men like Luther's father, Bonhoeffer's entire family, when Martin Luther communicated to his father that he wanted to be in the ministry, his father wasn't happy. No, he wanted him to pursue a different vocation because this ministry isn't an honorable profession. It's not something good. He couldn't look at this from eternal perspective. Bonhoeffer, not just his father, but the entire family, filled with scientists and really smart people, thinking he was going to pursue something that would bring him acclaim and bring the family acclaim. He said from a young age, I think he was 14, where he said, I want to be in the ministry. The men of the family just shook their heads. What are you talking about? Well, that thinking can seep into the church, can't it? We can think like worldly people think. So So all these different pressures against the church led to a reluctance by men who may have considered service. And so Paul says, listen, it's a good work. We see as well, he says, it is a work. It is a good work. It's not a cushy job. It's not something where you just sit back and relax. It takes work. Listen to how Paul describes the goal of all Christian life from the book of Titus. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Same idea over in chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, Paul tells Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Then in verse 14 of the same chapter, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Same chapter, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Finally, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. So the office of overseer is a good work, a good deed. And that's just a subset of the entire Christian life. We're to be all about good work. And it takes effort to do these things. This is not something that comes naturally. It's not something that comes and just zaps us. We exert ourselves. It's a work that's described here. It's not a mere title. If we go back to 1 Timothy 3, it takes energy. Looking after the souls of those Jesus has bought with His own blood. Listen to the action verbs Paul uses through 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18, fight. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself. 4:12, labor and strive. 4:15, take pains. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, retain, guard. Moving to 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong. 2:3, suffer hardship. 2:15, be diligent. 4:5, endure hardship. That doesn't sound like an easy job. That sounds like it's going to take effort. And so the reminder of the Apostle Paul here is that this is a duty. This is not just an office. This is not just something where you get a name tag and you sit and relax and things just kind of happen. This takes energy. Think about a shepherd, a literal shepherd now, taking his charge to protect and provide for the flock that he's out there in the wilderness, supposedly overseeing them. He sees it as a walk in the countryside, taking naps, daydreaming, not looking after the sheep he's supposed to protect. What's going to happen to the flock? Eventually they're going to disappear because of attacks from the enemy, because of dying of hunger or starvation. He's got to be vigilant. It's a work that a shepherd does. And like all service in the church, there is challenge. Finally, as we think of a biblical elder, we see that this is the desire of his heart. The last few words of chapter 3, verse 1. It's a fine work he desires to do. He longs for this. But the word often communicates an intense desire. How many men in history have pursued ministry without the desire? If they have, they didn't last long. Because if your heart's not in it, you're going to have to ask yourself eventually the question, why am I doing this? It's not something that's providing something that the world looks on as great. And if I'm moving through this, kind of just kind of go through the drudgery of it in my own mind, that's not going to carry you through. So it's not emotion-based. There's the aspiration there. But it's not just grind it out. Even though you don't want to be an elder, just come and do it and grind it out and God will bless you through it. It's not going to last. There's a desire there. There's a hunger to do what God's called you to do. And you understand this is true for any ministry that you're involved with for the Lord in the church. The drudgery will come through eventually, and people will understand that you're not really enjoying this, are you? It's not really working out for you to be serving in this way, and you won't be honoring the Lord in this. We're not saying that you wake up every day and you're happy and just everything's so wonderful and you're embracing it, saying, this is great. We do suffer from the fall, don't we? It affects our own flesh. It affects the difficulty that ministry is. But we're characterized by a joy and fulfilling what God called us to do. If that is the only truth that we can hold on to, that still gives us the joy. The fact that God's called me to this and I'm going to hold on to it, even though trying to function in this ministry is really a challenge right now. And so there's a desire of his heart that's communicated. Turn over to 1 Peter 5:2. I want you to see this. This will strengthen what we've said about Paul's words, that it's a fine work he desires to do. Here in the middle of talking about shepherding, Peter says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Listen to what he says. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. It's something that you want to do. Nobody's making you do it. You're not in a church setting where, well, somebody has to be an elder, so I guess I'll step up to the plate. That's not going to work. It's something that God has to call you to. And Peter understands that. You can't have somebody serving in a situation where they feel compelled to do it. They're volunteering because that's how the church is structured, as a grace-oriented organism. Last verse, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So as you think about eldership, as you think about other ministries in the church, and you have this idea that maybe I'm aspiring after this thing, but I don't know where the desire is. Your goal is not to dredge up some desire on your own effort in your own heart. Your goal, like Psalm 37:4 says, is to delight yourself in the Lord. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now you can look at that either from the front end or the back end. The fact that he's going to give you what your heart's already set on, but also you can look at it, he's going to give you the desires that aren't there yet and put those in you because you're delighting yourself in him. And he will give you God-honoring desires as you move forward to serve him. So Paul begins the treatment of the biblical elder with a reminder of a known maxim in the early church. He speaks of direction, description, duty, and desire. It's a high calling, serving God in any capacity in the church. Francis Ridley Havergal, a British Christian poet and hymn writer from the 1800s, penned these words during his life, and they are called, "Take My Life and Let It Be." He says, "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne." I think those words capture what the Apostle Paul is talking about as people would aspire and desire ministry in the position of elder. They also capture the heart of any follower of Christ, man, woman, young person, who would say, God, I want you to use me the way you've designed me. Call me, confirm that calling, and enable me by your grace to fulfill that ministry, all for your glory.